Good morning again. It's a blessing to be sharing God's word with you. And I did enjoy Alan's message last week. It was a blessing. But thanks for that. Thanks for all the work you put into those things too. All right, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. And we're looking at verses 1 to 12 as we continue our investigation or look at the Beatitudes. Most of you should probably have almost this one memorized, as we're doing essentially a verse a week. I've been doing that for a little while. So this morning we are up to verse 9 essentially, but we'll read the whole passage again. We're looking at the peacemakers and the children of God this morning. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Let's read together. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and devote this time to him. Father in heaven, as we come before your throne this morning, our hearts are indeed thankful, and Father, uplifted because of the songs which we have sung and because we are in your presence here. We just thank you because we have been given so much which we do not deserve. And we thank you that most of all, your presence is now in our hearts. Father, I pray that you'd be glorified. I pray that the name of our Savior would be lifted up this morning as we seek to learn more of you, as we seek to understand you more and what you would have us to do and what you've called us to be. So, Father, I pray for your blessing upon every head that's bowed here this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we would leave this place challenged to live for you, challenged to be holy as you are holy, and to share what we have with the people in this world who so desperately need to know Jesus, the Savior. We ask and pray these things in his name. Amen. You know, peace can be a very elusive thing to catch in this world. In a world that's filled with so much turmoil and bitterness and hatred and confusion and wars, peace is something very hard to get a hold of. And though the world, and you see the world in the media, and you see people all around the world, they may long for peace, and they may sing for peace, they may even cry for peace. But in the end, the heart of man struggles to understand genuine peace. Because if the heart doesn't understand what peace actually is, how do you catch something that you don't truly understand? A former president of the Norwegian Academy of Sciences and various historians from England, Egypt, Germany, and India got together and did something interesting. They counted all the wars that existed throughout all the world, as much as they possibly knew throughout all of history, and came up with some interesting information and sobering information about peace in the world. According to their studies, since 3600 BC, which is when their dates of what they had of information, the world has only known 292 years of peace. So, out of 5,000 plus years, the world's only known 292 years of peace. During this period, there have been, in their records, 14,351 wars, large and small. And during this time, 3.64 billion people have been killed because of those wars. Not just direct, you know, soldiers shooting each other, but the consequences of those wars, the malnutrition and the what today they call collateral damage. The value of the property destroyed would pay for a golden belt, they calculated, that would go around the world, that was 97.2 miles wide and 33 feet thick. Since 650 BC, there have been 1,656 arms races. You know what an arms race is, don't you? That's where two major forces opposing each other keep building up arms to balance each other out. Only 16 of those have not ended in war. The remainder ended in the economic collapse of the countries involved. Closer to home, and on a more personal level, the last 10 years in Australia and in much of the Western world, youth suicide has risen by about 50%. And while people's wealth has increased exponentially over the last 100 years, when I say exponentially, some of you understand what that graph looks like. It goes like that, right? So while our wealth has increased exponentially, so has rates of stress and anxiety. There is less peace within the family, in schools, and anxiety and stress are common things in most people's lives. What's interesting is that despite all this information, despite the history of the world, and despite what we see, really, it's plainer than the nose on my face, of there being very little peace in the world, and that whatever peace there is always very tenuous, very fragile. It doesn't take much to scratch it and the whole thing to fall apart, which means it's not real peace anyway. The majority of the people in the world consider themselves to be the children of God. The majority of the people in the world consider themselves to be right, correct, holy, righteous. If you ask the average person whether they're going to heaven or not, who's walking down the street, if there was a heaven, if they did believe in heaven, 99.5% would say, yeah, I'm good enough to go to heaven. I don't do anything bad to anyone else. I'm quite a good person. So most of the people consider themselves children of God, but in a world that has very little peace, that doesn't seem to match. There's a common saying as we grew up in our Italian community, which effectively, the Italian phrase is, for those of you who want to hear it, siamo tutti figli di Dio. Siamo tutti figli di Dio, which effectively translates, we're all children of God. Okay, so growing up a Catholic, when you'd come across, and this phrase was pulled out normally, when you came across someone from a different culture who you couldn't quite understand, right? You know, you sort of thought, oh, well, they're doing something a little bit, you know, funny, which is different to our culture, and you sort of say, oh, we're all children of God. So you pulled it out, it's all right, now they're okay too. So we have to respect and love them and all that sort of stuff. So it's a way to say that we're all the same. We're all in the same boat. We're all children of God. We're all created in God's image. Later on, when I became a Christian, though, I read the Bible, I understood, one of the first things I understood, which opened up my eyes and helped me see the world in a slightly different way, was that we are not all children of God. Now, that was an eye-opener for me. Was it for you? When I realised that we weren't all children of God, there was a dilemma that took place within me. If we're not all children of God, then what are we? What are the majority of people in the world? And according to the Bible, there's a road that's very wide. There's a gate that's very wide, and it leads to destruction. And there's a road that's very narrow. And there's a gate that's very narrow, and that's the path that very few people take, and that's the one that Jesus says leads to life. The majority of people in the world are going down the wide road, along with everyone else, along with the flow. And it's very few people in the world who go against the flow and who go along a road that's very difficult to take. Found out that it wasn't by your efforts that you became a child of God. We're all created God created us in his image, and we're all children essentially through Adam, but we're not children of God. You don't start off as a child of God because you start off with a nature that you've inherited from your parents, which is fallen, which essentially and practically makes us enemies of God because we don't want to be in a relationship with God. We don't want to be under his authority. And so the majority of people in this world are enemies of God without even realizing it. Simply by saying, I want to do it my own way. Don't want nothing to do with you. Just let me go and do this my own way. And even though they may be doing their absolute best, and I've seen this in many people, they may be doing their absolute best to follow their religion, to give up things, to be nice to people, to conform to the best of their abilities to good standards that they've been taught by their parents and conform to their culture. So most people in the world are trying to conform to something. They're trying to conform to a particular standard. They want, there's this desire to want to be good, to prove themselves. Yet the Bible tells us that despite our best efforts, the standard to enter into the gates of heaven, as Paul mentioned before, to enter into those gates and to have a relationship with God now is perfection. It's his standard. You see, it takes one hole to sink a boat. That's the analogy that I was told when I first got saved. It takes one hole to sink a boat. It doesn't take 1,000 holes to get a boat underwater. It takes one bullet to get killed. It's only one. Unfortunately, God has to judge every sin. And because he is the perfect judge, no sin escapes him. So there's only one solution to this thing, and that's for someone else to take our punishment, which is what Jesus did, and it's why we thank him every day of our lives that he took the punishment that we deserved and that we still deserve. Most people in the world, the vast majority of people in the world, have little peace in their lives. Yes, they may be trying as hard as they can to conform to a standard, to be the best they possibly can. They may try their best to look after their families. They may try their best to be the best that they can in their workplaces. But unfortunately, they have very little peace in their lives, and their hopes and their dreams are tied fast and hard to the fleeting and changing hopes and dreams of the world. The world offers peace. The world offers many things. But the world lets people down and will always let you down. Because in the end, the world is on a downward spiral. Many people today are seeking peace through fruitless means. They turn to pleasure to try and numb whatever pain they may have and whatever sense of turmoil they had with them. So they turn to sports and having a great time to keep their mind off of what the reality is, that they probably have no purpose in their life and they have no understanding of where they're going, where they've come from, why they're even here. So they turn to pleasure, they may turn to Eastern techniques and try to zero their mind for a while to reset the counter and hopefully find peace that way. Some people turn straight to drugs. Some people turn to recreational drugs, and then many other people are prescribed drugs because the anxiety levels are so high that they can't deal with them. Some people turn to alcohol, immorality, maybe wealth. And they consume themselves with trying to chase as many rabbits as they can and keep themselves busy so they don't have to deal with the demons that are in their lives. Some people consume themselves with family. Maybe consume themselves with buying things and having things and taking care of things. Some people consume themselves with holidays. Plenty of dead avenues when it comes to finding peace. There's plenty of dead ends. You know, there are many roads, but they all lead to a dead end. So you have to start again. People devote themselves even to various causes, devote themselves to charities and organizations. They give their time to help because it gives them some sense of purpose and meaning in the hope of finding true peace in their lives. But peace is more elusive today for man than it's ever been. The more we are, and the promise of social media was that the more we were connected, the more we would understand each other. The more we would connect with each other, the more we heard of each other and were able to share with each other, the more closer we would come as a world. Wasn't that the promise? Isn't the internet, didn't it promise us that the more the world got connected, the better the world would become? Oh, the world got more connected. But the more we speak to each other, the more we share of our lives, the more problems there are. The more we know about the world, the less peace we actually seem to have. I'm not sure if you've noticed that. The world is less at peace because of all the social media that goes on than it had 50 years ago or even 20 years ago. You know why? Because when you're on your phone 24/7 looking for the latest news feed to come through, the latest disaster to happen, the latest murder that took place, the latest thing that happened around your area or around the other side of the world, when you're on that constant feed of bad news, and news is very, very seldom good news, life can be very, very anxious because you hear a lot of bad stuff going on. And when you hear about people having such a wonderful time, you know, those people that post the photographs. No, I've done that as well, okay? They don't turn out as nice as some other people's photographs. But these people, I think, are caught up in trying to demonstrate or be something online that they're maybe not really at home. They're different. They want to portray a person who's successful, happy, joyous, got it all together. And, you know, after they post their lovely photo of how lovely their life's going because they've had Wheet-Bix for breakfast or something, I don't know. Right. They then go in the corner and cry. But as long as everyone else thinks I'm doing okay, that's good. That's okay. The more fakery there is, though, the more things we put in front, the less peace there is. Because you can push down the anxiety, the stress, the problems, the hopelessness maybe that some people feel, that eventually it comes bubbling to the surface and comes up in very, very difficult and dramatic ways. And some people even get to the point where they want to commit suicide. They think about those things, it plays around in their mind, and some people even go through with the exercise. So our world is not more at peace. It's actually less peaceful now than it has ever been, probably in the history of the world. And peace in our world seems to be very, very far away. In contrast, let me share with you a little story about someone that I read on the internet, by the way. In 1555, a fellow called Nicholas Ridley was burned at the stake for being a witness for Jesus. Okay? So he believed in Christ. He'd given his heart to the Lord. He received him as his saviour. And because of that, because he shared his faith, he was burned at the stake. That wasn't dead, that was alive. Okay. On the night before his execution, his brother came to him and offered to remain with him in the prison chamber that night with him so he could give him some assistance and comfort. Huh? That's a nice gesture, isn't it? Your brother comes along and says, hey, I'll spend the night with you. Yet Nicholas declined his brother's offer. Yeah, it's funny. I mean, if there's any... I can't think of a more stressful situation to be in. I can't think of a more unpeaceful place to be than the night before you're going to be burned at a stake. That wouldn't be very peaceful, huh? Yet he declined his brother's offer and replied that he intended to go to sleep and sleep as quietly as he had any time in his life. And he said that because he knew the peace of God, he could rest in his strength and in his everlasting arms, and that the peace of God would sustain him that night. That's pretty rare. Now I'm sharing that little story with you because that's peace. Real peace is when there's turmoil around you, when things don't look good for you, you can still rest in God's love. When you have a relationship with God that's so strong that your circumstances don't overpower you. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 for a moment, as God has something of a few more details about peace to share with us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 exhorts us to be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So let me just begin by explaining what the first few words mean. Being careful for nothing doesn't mean that I'm flippant or I don't care what I'm doing or I don't care where I'm driving. Being careful for nothing in this original language meant that you were anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious for anything, it's saying here. Being careful, if you break that word up, is made up of two words. Careful. So what the scriptures are telling us here is don't be full of cares. Okay? When a person's full of cares, they are consumed with everything. They are worried about everything. Small things become an issue for them. So it says here, be careful for nothing though. Don't be consumed with anything in particular. Don't be worried about or anxious about anything in particular, but in everything. So regardless of whether it's small, medium, large, whether it's something that's mundane and an everyday thing for you, or whether it's something that's come out of the blue that's threatening your very existence, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You can pray. But prayer without thanksgiving is only half a prayer. Supplication is where you're making requests on someone else's behalf. You're praying for something, for God to intervene in something, right? But thanksgiving is something altogether different. Without thanksgiving, our prayers are very, very... Well, our prayers become a laundry list, essentially. Where you're going to God and you say, God, I need A, B, C, D, E, and F. Can you please sort that out for me, please? Thank you very much. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanksgiving is where we remind ourselves and we are praising God about what he's done for us already. So I would recommend to you, if your prayer life is feeling a little bit dull, if your prayer life is not where it's supposed to be, the place to start with prayer is to glorify God, to worship him, and to be thankful. Start your prayers with that all the time. And then, after you've finished praising God for who he is and what he's done, after you've thanked him, and you've come to him with a thankful heart about what you've been given, because we've got so much, we can't even count it, right? Then, when you bring your request to God, when we make our supplications known to him, you know what? Would you have more confidence or less confidence? You'll have more confidence in his ability to be able to answer those prayers. You'll come with greater faith after you've reminded yourself and after I've reminded myself about what amazing things he's already done for us. Because we're too quick to forget as people. Our minds are very, very feeble. They're like sieves. Most of the stuff goes through. A couple of things get caught in the net. But we need to be reminded over and over and over again because we are fickle creatures. That's why we have to come to church every week. Church is so important. So it tells us to be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. You know, you might look at that thing and say, everything? I have to pray for everything? Yeah. The Bible says to pray continually, without ceasing. Because prayer is not not a block of time I devote to God on in the morning, the afternoon, and the evening. You understand that? Prayer is not that, although that forms part of prayer. Prayer is a continual conversation that we have with God throughout the day. From the moment we get up to the moment we lay our heads on that on those pillows, prayer is a conversation that I'm having with God the whole day. Why? Because He's with me. Ever been on those awkward car trips where you're with someone and the conversation's not going anywhere? You're sort of driving. Okay, what am we going to talk about here? And then you sort of, it gets awkward. Because someone tries to start a conversation, it's sort of like, yeah, what'd you think about that? Oh, it was good. I need something else. Now I'm going to start another conversation. The reason I'm telling you that is because when you have someone next to you, we as people feel there's a need to talk, to have a conversation. Well, let me share something with you. There's someone else in the passenger seat with you. There's someone else in the car with you every day, not just in your physical car, but in your daily walk, everywhere you are carrying within this vehicle the Savior who bought you and who loves you. That's why you need to have an ongoing conversation with Him. I'm not telling you to get awkward, but He's there and He wants to have this conversation with you and me. And we often say, all right, now you're over there. I've got you booked in between 7:30 and 7:45 in the morning, and then I'll talk to you again at about lunchtime. How's that sound? And then I'll talk to you once more before I go to bed. And he's with you the whole day. Why not pray? Why not talk? Why not have the ongoing conversation? And that's what this is saying. With prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do it all day. Speak with Him all day. Yes, they might think you're crazy. They will. You want them to. If you're mumbling under your voice, so who are you talking to? Answer them. Let them know who you're talking to. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. While the world seems full of cares, the Christian is called to a life of prayer, a life of conversation with God, a life of a relationship, a deep relationship, not a shallow one, but a relationship that's growing and morphing into something deeper and deeper. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, the Bible says, but there is a spiritual battle that goes on, and the closer you are with your commander, the closer you are with your Savior and your shepherd, the safer you are, and the more at peace you will be. Why is there no peace in the world? Well, because it doesn't exist firstly in people's hearts. And second of all, because man's fallen nature lends itself to conflict and to being manipulated by spiritual darkness. So Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." So the children of God are likened with peacemakers, which when you first read that, you think, well, what is that connection? Like, how does that even fit together? Well, someone who is a peacemaker has devoted themselves to the Prince of Peace and has chosen to follow the Prince of Peace. I mean, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." There's a reason he's called the Prince of Peace. It's because he gives peace to those who are with him. The children of God are different from the children of this world because they have chosen to follow the Prince of Peace. They have the Prince of Peace not only in front of them and they're following him in their life, but they have him inside. They have him within. So the Prince of Peace can offer peace to a heart that can be in conflict. And how does this look? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Because when the Prince of Peace lives in your heart, you are called to live a certain way. which conforms to his image, to his standard. He gives us the grace that we need to live for him and to be like him. And this is what this life is like. Romans chapter 12 verse 18, because it is guaranteed that there will not be peace around you from time to time, and maybe all the time, but this is what the scriptures tell us to live like. Romans chapter 12 verse 18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now notice it says, as much as is in you, because God gives you the grace to deal with that. But there may be certain people who come to you who threaten your life, and you know, so God gives you the grace to deal with that. The one who lieth within us, the one who is within us, is the one who gives us the grace to deal with the turmoil. So it says in verse 19, dearly beloved, how does this look? Live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Thing number one. If someone comes to you and hurts you, and as Jesus says, and he guaranteed that they're going to come and persecute you and say all manner of falsehoods against you, they're going to possibly kill you or try to kill you, okay? The challenge for us is not to repay and not to give in to wrath, but to leave it with God and say, God, I know you're taking care of everything. If someone comes and attacks me or comes and threatens me or has certain things to say which aren't true, I'm leaving it to God. It says in verse 20, not just to leave it with God, but it says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That whole heaping coals of fire on someone. I used to love that picture of, you know, like a person screaming. I tried it. It didn't work. Heaping coals of fire on someone's head is when you do so much good to them and they've been nasty to you, you might cause them to think. It's hard to be nasty to people that are continually nice to you. It's hard. It takes effort. But don't repay evil for evil. Don't imitate the behaviour that's given to you. You know the emotions that we see exhibited by people in the world. If you liken emotion, and you've all been in this place where someone has gotten really emotional and is wanting to have an argument with you, right? So they get flared up, they go red in the face or whatever, and they might be screaming at you, they might be... What's a natural tendency for us to follow? The natural tendency is to scream back. The natural tendency is to get worked up as well. Hey, you know, you shouldn't be talking to me like that. I'm going to start talking the same way to you. So generally, our natural tendency is to fight fire with fire, to get as emotional as that person, to show them how important we think the subject is. If they think it's important, I think it's even more important than them. But emotions are a bit like a raging river. Ever been to the beach and you dip your toe in the water? Okay, you don't tip your toe into a raging river. I don't advise it, because you may get swept up in the river. And when you begin to dabble with the emotion and portray the same emotion that someone's actually throwing at you, it's easy to get swept up in that river and be dragged along with it. And before you know it, you're saying stuff, you're doing stuff that you wouldn't think you've done or you should have done, and you begin to have regrets. So my advice to you is, when you start to see emotions flaring up on the other side, tell yourself from that point on, I don't need to respond with the same emotion. I don't need to repay evil with evil. God has given me peace, and he can give me peace in any situation. But living with peace with all men means that we demonstrate our love toward them. So don't avenge yourself when someone hurts you. Feed your enemy. Give to him or her. Do good to them. Does that require effort? Oh, yeah. No. If you thought that being a Christian, you know, when they said, oh, yeah, Christians, you know, love their enemies. It doesn't sound lovely. You know? You love your enemies. Do good to them, you know, that persecute you. Those things are such lofty ideals. But when the rubber hits the road, burning rubber is smelled everywhere. It's hard. Sometimes you can't get that traction that you need to move forward. So it's a lofty ideal, but where you have a relationship with Christ, where he exists within you, he can give you the grace to do those things. He can. But that's where faith comes into it, isn't it? Because oftentimes we say, oh, I have faith in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died for me on the cross. I believe that he loved me so much that he gave himself for me. I believe that the blood that he shed cleansed me of all of my sin. I believe he rose on the third day. I believe he's ascended into heaven and he's interceding on my behalf. I believe in the angels. I believe in all these things. I believe in... Oh, but I don't believe that I can live like that. We often give ourselves excuses. Have you ever wondered why we tend to sin more than we're supposed to? It's because our mind plays tricks on us, okay? And our heart, which is more deceptive, which is deceptive above all things, right? It actually tricks us, because what it actually tells us is that if I have confidence that I can do something, right, that I can live as God wants me to live, it's me having confidence in myself. If I believe that God says that I am a child of God, I'm an ambassador of the living God on this planet, that he has made me more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus, that there is nothing that can come against me, that can defeat me, because I have Christ within. If you believe that really, then you will live it. The challenge for us is that we like to say we have this two groups of things that we believe. One thing is about God, right? Because that's being a righteous person. That's actually lifting up God, you know, and he's perfect. But me? No. I'm a sinner. I'm worse. I'll never match up to God's holiness. I'll never. So what we do is we don't believe the things that God says about us and the way we should be and the way we can be. And we call it humbleness. We say we're being humble. It's not being humble. That's making excuses. That's making excuse for your next sin already, isn't it? Do you know what I'm talking about? Because I do it too. Let's not make excuses. If the scriptures say here to love your enemy, do you believe that? If you have Christ within you, do you believe you can actually do it? Because if you say to me no this morning, then what you're denying is the grace of the living God. You're denying his grace. He says he can give it to you. We say we don't want it and we can't receive it. You receive salvation, but can you receive the grace to live it? And that's our challenge. Turn to Romans chapter 14, verse 17 with me. Because the first place that we need, the first place that we need to demonstrate that peace is with our brethren. If you can't demonstrate peace with your brethren and demonstrate how to love someone with your brethren, then you got very little chance of demonstrating love to people who don't love you. Romans chapter 14 verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." Life has got nothing to do with eating and drinking. Righteousness and holiness doesn't have anything to do with where you meet, clothes you wear, car you drive, and all those things that we tend to package together. Righteousness has to do with love. And love is a very hard game. It's not easy. So it says that where my brother is offended by something that I do or something that I have, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not going to have it. That's a tall ask. Where Paul says, if meat offendeth my brother, I won't eat meat. I'll limit my freedom to help my brother. If a brother has a weakness in something, I won't parade around my brother with that weak thing that he struggles with. Does he understand what I'm saying? If I believe that drinking alcohol was okay, but I'm sitting next to my ex-alcoholic brother who has struggled with that for most of his life, what type of a brother would I be to drink in front of him? We are always called to limit our freedoms so that we might be a blessing to people around us, especially our brethren. The brethren, the one you're sitting next to, has weaknesses and history and baggage that they're trying to deal with. Our job is to help each carry their load, not throw more load on top of them, because we have our... That's what freedom is all about. We are free to do anything. But the Lord says, don't use your freedom as a cloak, one, for sin, and two, create a stumbling block for the person next to you who may be struggling with something. But sometimes as Christians, we treat each other even more harshly than the people in the world. We're hard with each other. I fail in that. We show less consideration or care for the people who are in our spiritual family. We show less care for them sometimes than for people in the world. But we should be the peacemakers in our families, in our homes, our church, and the community that we live in. Turn to James with me for a moment. James chapter 3, verse 16. James is an interesting way of putting where evil and strife come from. And strife is a good word. That's a good antonym for peace. James chapter 3, verse 16 says, for where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. These are the children of God. This is a description of the children of God that are peacemakers. We sow the fruit of peace in peace, the fruit of righteousness in the soil of peace. And those things that we say and the things that we do are peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Easy to be entreated. Isn't that a lovely phrase? I love that. Where someone can come to you and say, please have mercy on me. Or it's easy for someone to come to you and say, can I explain what my side of the story is? And rather than you saying, no, you're wrong, you say, okay, explain it. And you try to understand the other person's side. And you see what weakness they may have, or where they may have gone wrong, or where you may have gone wrong. Someone who's easily entreated listens more than what they speak. The gospel can't be sown in discord and wrath, can it? When you share the gospel with someone in the world, you don't do it by fighting with them, do you? How often has that worked for us? They ever share the gospel with someone and you have an argument with them? That always works. Those seeds are sown in very, very soft ground, aren't they? No. It's the exact opposite. But it's the same thing with righteousness. When we are called to live righteous lives, like Jesus, then that life is a life of gentleness, peace, long-suffering, which is patience, mercy, good fruits. That's our calling. There's a, and I'm going to run out of time over here, but there's a, we studied in the men's leadership group, Barnabas, as a leader. And Barnabas is a lovely fellow. I'll read a passage to you just to show you the environment that they were in. Acts 9:1 says, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, and that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. Right? So there was a whole lot of persecution going on in the early church, and Saul was one of the main instigators. And as he journeyed, he came to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Most of us understand the story, know the story about the conversion of Saul, who later became Paul, who later became the author of many of the letters that we have in the New Testament, and is probably the main reason that we are sitting here this morning. Saul was responsible and was the apostle to the Gentiles, where most of the apostles that followed Christ stayed mainly focused in Israel. Some of them went out as well. But it was a fiery place, the early church, fiery place. People being dragged out of their homes and bound and brought and stoned, and Stephen was the first martyr who was stoned. After that, it was a pretty scary time for people. In the midst of all this, this fellow who was one of the main instigators, who was one of the main people who was rounding up Christians and killing them, having them stoned, was this guy called Saul, who has a conversion. And later on in Acts chapter 9, it says, and when Saul came to Jerusalem, so after he was converted, and after he'd had his eyes cleansed and he got baptized, and he was preaching in Damascus for a while. He came back to Jerusalem and he says he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Would you? If you only heard like half stories about, oh, this guy got saved. Really? Heard that one before? You know, because spies never, imitate someone else. But it says in verse 27 and 28, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, right to the top, right? And declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Look at that. There were two parties. Saul was really converted. Saul was a real Christian who was sharing the gospel with people, right? He had turned his back on the Pharisees and Gamaliel's teachings and all those things that he had prided himself in, and he was preaching Jesus. And then you have the apostles in Jerusalem who were doing the same thing, who are preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, but you know what? They weren't getting together. So then you've got this guy called Barnabas who knows both of them. Barnabas, who's respected and loved by the people, by the apostles in Jerusalem, spends time with Saul, listens to him preaching, interviews him, maybe spends time praying together with him, finds out about this guy, then sticks his neck out and goes to the apostles and brings them along and says, you know what? He's actually all right. I believe him. I spent time praying with the guy. I've heard him preach the gospel. He knows what he's talking about. Barnabas is a wonderful example of a peacemaker. He came in between, he built the bridge where there was a wall in between, and he actually introduced the two and said, you know what? I'll vouch for him. And guys, let me explain to you what I know. Barnabas made an effort to build a bridge so that trust could begin to take hold and fear and anxiety could be laid aside. But in order for peace to exist, in the case of the church leaders and Paul, effort needed to be made. Risks needed to be taken. Work needed to be done. And Barnabas took up that challenge. And we said, I shared with you that we're probably here because of the efforts of Paul. We're probably here because of the efforts of Barnabas. You don't hear as much of Barnabas. He didn't write books in the Bible. He wasn't as famous. He didn't see all the exploits that he did. You only hear of him three times in the New Testament. Yet Barnabas had a huge impact on us, each and every one of us. So my challenge to you this morning is, do you see turmoil around you where misunderstanding and fear exist, whether it's among Christians or whether it's among other people? Then we're called to help set things straight and to help build the bridges between. We can do this on a personal level within our families, our church, our circle of friends, and we've also been called to do this between heaven and earth. Both are huge responsibilities, but are we up for the challenge? Were the fears of the apostles in Jerusalem valid? Yeah, the fears were valid. But if they'd stayed where they were, if no one came along and said, let me give you some missing piece of information that makes a world of difference, they would have stayed where they were. Do you have some missing piece of information that needs to be shared with someone that might change their life forever, that might help them see the big picture that they've been missing? Sometimes that little bit of information makes a world of difference. And sometimes we hold that information. So let me challenge you this morning to be the peacemakers in this world, to share with them the truth that can change them and set them free. A little bit of information can make a huge amount of difference. The gospel is that missing piece of information that the world needs to hear. You know, they're out there in the darkness, groping around, trying to make sense of what's going on in this world. You know, when you're groping in the dark and you're trying to make sense of what truth and reality is, that's a pretty hard ask. Where you don't have a frame of reference, where there's no anchor point, where there's no zero point, and I start from here and I take 10 paces forward, there is none. The average person in the world is like a person who's holding on to a thing floating in the middle of the ocean with no sight of land around them, not able to find a reference point of anything. How can they make sense of what's going on? How do you make sense of everything that's happening in this world? Well, you know what? You and I have an anchor point. You and I have an anchor, and that anchor's in heaven. And God has given us information that has transformed our lives because we can now see the world from His perspective. We now understand why there's so much hatred and division and turmoil in this world. We understand it because we were there ourselves. And we know that the truth of the gospel came and changed our lives. And Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. We've been given that peace as a gift. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians 6:15, and how to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're called to be the peacemakers of the world, to share this gospel that has given us peace with God and can give us peace with our fellow man, and to share it with everyone. Is it an easy job? No. Not at all. And don't expect it to be easy. But please don't fall over at the first hurdle. We're called to a race of endurance, a race that holds fast, that keeps going. Remember, in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. If the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him, if the world crucified him, then don't expect it to pat you on the back when you share the truth. But it is still the truth they need to hear. So let me wrap things up. The children of God are the only individuals on this earth that are at peace with God and not at war with him. The children of God have a peace because they know the Prince of Peace personally. If you don't have the Prince of Peace in your life, you will not have peace. And if you don't have him this morning in your life, then it's pointless for you to try to create bridges of peace, because those bridges won't last. The children of God have hearts with genuine daily peace, where it's possible in the midst of turmoil and aggression in this world. The children of God are the only ones who can share the true source of peace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you have peace? If you were to honestly ask yourself this morning, do I have peace in my life? If you don't, then I'll point you to the one who can give you peace. If you don't know him, then you can't know peace. God bless you.